And we're in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting with verse 10, and we're going down to verse 16. And I titled this, What Does It Mean to Belong to God? What does it mean to belong to God? And of course, the context of this is that Peter is talking to a group of people that are going through really difficult times. They're going through suffering and hardship. And so Paul is addressing them and trying to help them so that they can find their lives benefiting from what he has to say. Not only can they survive what they're going through, but prosper and do well. And so he talks about here in verse 10, a subject matter dealing with the gospel, the message of the church. And it starts with verse 10. It says, Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. And when they spoke of these things that you have now been told by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, and even the angels long to look into these things. So what does it mean to belong to God? Well, you have to, first of all, let the gospel capture your heart. Let the gospel capture your heart. Now, he's talking to them, and he says, we want you to know that you're very fortunate, because the things that you have heard, that were taught to you, were predicted by prophets long ago. But these prophets didn't know fully what this meant. They didn't really understand what it was all about. And they tried to inquire, tried to find out what this was all about. And God had to finally tell them, this was not for you, but is for a future generation. And you have received this message, this gospel. Now, this gospel and this message is so amazing that has been given you, that even the angels long to look at these things. Now, when it says here long, that word long, you might want to just circle that. That word long means that they are obsessed with, that they are beholding, they are gazing, they're locked on to what this gospel is. Now, it's not so much that they don't know what happened, because they saw the life of Christ, that he came and he's born. In fact, they announced his birth and said, he is coming. This is good news. This is the gospel, or good news. A Savior is born in Bethlehem. And they announced his coming, and they saw his coming. They ministered to him when he was in the wilderness being tempted and tried by Satan. So they had this intimate knowledge of the life of Christ and what he did, what he suffered, and what he taught, and who he was. And now that he is resurrected and he's at the right hand of Father, they knew all about this, but this message of the gospel, which is basically historical fact, it's a message that was declared. They are fascinated by this message and what it has done and what it is doing and how people react to it and the effect it has on their lives. You know, Paul Revere, when he was announcing the Redcoats are coming, you remember hearing that in history? The Redcoats are coming, the Redcoats are coming. He was announcing, he was heralding a fact. And because of this message that he gave, people had to react to it. They had to say, well, if this is true, then we better move. Or we say, they could say, well, this message is not true, and we don't believe it, and we're not going to do anything about that. We don't believe they're coming. See, when you have a herald, when you have a message, when it's being declared, it's not something that is just, you can just pass on it. It wasn't like he declared, what do you think of the red coats uniforms? What do you think of the red coats uniforms? You know, it was not something inconsequential like that. It was something that was important for them to know, and if they didn't respond to it, they could have these consequences. And so when the gospel is taught, it's a fact that a person came, he lived, he suffered, and he died, and the result of his life changes everything. It makes a difference in your life forever, so that even your future has been established. So you respond to it by either agreeing with it and believing it or not. And so the angels long to look at this gospel and see the effect it has on humankind, on mankind. Now, the thing about it is, this message of the gospel has not always understood. You remember the story of after the resurrection of Jesus, there were a couple disciples traveling from Jerusalem about 7 miles to a little town called Emmaus. Anybody remember that story? Okay. Now, these two disciples were bummed. They were totally discouraged about what had happened that week in Jerusalem. Because the man that they looked up to, the man that they thought was a prophet of God, the man that would save Israel, was arrested, put on trial, convicted, and executed. And everything they hoped would happen because of him was over. And they were just bummed. They were just depressed. And as they're walking along, guess who comes by? Jesus. Now, God made it so that they couldn't recognize him. So he said, so what you guys all bummed about? What happened? What's going on? What? You don't know about it? Man, everybody knows about what happened. I mean, and then they started talking about the story, you know, about Jesus and everything. And then he says this in verse 25 of Luke 24. He says, how foolish you are. How slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Now, these guys had a whole other idea about who Jesus was. They had pinned their own hopes, their own ideas of what things would happen on this Jesus, but they didn't really know who he was. Even though they were there with him and they heard his teaching, they saw him do the miracles, they didn't really know who he was. And this is what he says to them. He says, how foolish. Now, I looked up that word, and it says what it really means is mindless, someone who doesn't think or reason. They didn't really reason through what the scripture said. They just adopted a common idea about the Messiah. The common idea about the Messiah is when he would come, he would kick out the Romans, he would take over, and the kingdom of God would be established, and he would rule and reign the earth with the people of Israel, and they would be put in the right place. Everything now would start to go right. The kick out the Romans and the Greeks and everybody that oppressed them, and life would be good. That's how they saw the Messiah, and they thought Jesus was that guy. But they had never really examined the scriptures closely to see what the scripture said about who the Messiah is. Now, that's the same for us. We need to examine this message that has been given to us this gospel, this good news. And you need to long, we need to be obsessed with it, to see the implications of what it means. Rather than what we think it means, study it, meditate on it, think about it, think through it, reason it, and see the implications it has for our lives to change us and to be the difference in our lives. So there's two things. If you want to belong to God, that means you're going to have to read the scriptures. That means I must meditate on the scriptures. I got to think about them. I got to reason. Think about what they say. See, all the Bible points to Jesus. All the scripture is focused on Jesus. And as you look at even the Old Testament, it refers and is pointing to Christ. And I don't have time really this morning to go through all of that, but there's amazing parallels, there's amazing things in the Old Testament scripture talking about who Jesus is and how he fulfills everything that God wants. And in the New Testament, that happens. And what does that mean for me? Those are the things that we need to think about. Now, he goes on from that. He says, therefore, because of this message that you have of the gospel, what God has done, these are some things that are need to be considered. I had a cold, and I don't know what it's doing, but it's affecting the sound. Verse 13. Okay. Somebody help. Let's get that. Turn it down. Whatever. It's starting to ring. Okay. Verse 13. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Holy. Now, I want to focus first of all on this last part of this section where it says to be holy because I am holy. Of course, this is from the Old Testament. In the book of Leviticus, it says three or four times this very statement, be holy for I am holy. So, I am to be holy because God is holy. This is the implication now of the Gospels. The Gospel has said something that's happened to me when I received Christ, when I received that good news, when I received Christ in my life, there's something that took place. There's something that happened. And this happened is this holiness has now happened to me. Now, what does that mean, holiness? What does holiness mean? Some people think it means that you behave a certain way. And they will tell you what holiness is very specifically. They'll give you a bunch of rules that you need to follow. If you're going to be holy, you can't do, can't do, can't do. How many ever heard of that? They're holy, and so therefore they don't, ladies, you don't cut your hair. You don't wear makeup. You don't wear, you know, you don't do certain things. Guys, you don't do certain things. You don't smoke, you don't drink. You don't, you know, there's all kinds of things you don't do. And because you don't do those things, you're a holy person. Or sometimes it's a little different, and sometimes the people think because you participate in certain activities, that makes you holy. There's different ideas. And a lot of times it's tied to morality, being moral, being good. Now, holiness does have some things to do with the fact of being moral. But, and maybe following the Ten Commandments, following the law of God, following the scriptures and doing what they say, that has something to do with this holiness, but it's not what we're talking about here, right, in this time here, when we're talking about holy because God is holy. In the Hebrew, the word holy is kadosh, and it means to be separate, set apart. And God is holy. He's separate, he's set apart, he's unique. Several scriptures talk about this. In Exodus chapter 15, verse 11 says, "Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders?" Isaiah 40, 25 says this, "To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal?" says the Holy One. God is so different. He is so, the word transcendent, so far above all that is, that there's nothing that can compare with him in his uniqueness, in his perfection, in his holiness, everything that he is. When we talk about his love, it's a holy love. Everything that is in his character is holy. It's far above anything that we can conceive. If you try to measure and say, here's perfection, God is off the charts. He doesn't. You can't even measure it. He is so separate, so different than anything that is created. So this holiness, being set apart, is who he is. Now, I am to be holy. But notice the Bible doesn't say, be holy like I am holy. That would be impossible. You couldn't. I can't. No one could. Because there's no way that I can be God. I'd have to be God. So when he says, be holy because I am holy, it's a different thing. Now, this word, again, when we talk about for me to be holy, it really means that I must belong to God. I must belong to God. Let's look at, when you look at Leviticus, chapter 19, verse 2, chapter 11, verses 44 and 45, it's talking about something there where he is instructing the people of Israel, and he tells them that there's certain things that you have to be aware of. There's certain things that will pollute the offering. There's things that will contaminate it. And he's talking about in the context of things that you were not to be a part of because it would pollute the worship that God wanted that to be done. And so when we talk about holy, it wasn't talking about morality in this situation. Chapter 11 is talking about contaminants. It's talking about ceremonial restrictions, dealing with clean and unclean. So when we're talking about this, it's saying that something is holy because it belongs to God. It has been, and remember we talked about God being set apart. These instruments in the temple were set apart. They were now no longer to be used for anything other than the worship of God and the purpose that God has for these things. They have been separated from normal use and now have been dedicated to God. They belong to God and are only to be used by God for what God has made them to be used for in this temple worship. So, when we talk about us, that's what happens to us. When we respond to the gospel, one way to put it is we've been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and translated and put into the kingdom of light. We've been separated from this world. We've been separated from the sin. We've been separated and put into the kingdom of God. We are the possession of God, is another way to put it. What does it say in scriptures? We have been bought with a price, the precious blood of Christ. So we now belong to him. We don't belong to ourselves. We belong to him. So this whole thing about belonging is essential here when it talks about being holy. It's because I belong to God and am looking at my life that way that I live differently. For instance, let me put it this way. If you're to look at these pieces of furniture that are holy, he's not talking about morality, because have you ever seen a moral table or an immoral table? No such thing. Or a moral lampstand or immoral lampstand? No, we're talking about the fact that these things belong to God. Now, because they belong to God, because we belong to God, the use that it'll be having is going to be different than the use that the world has. And that's where we come into the morality aspect, because we will behave differently because we belong to somebody. But it's the belonging to somebody that really makes us holy. Now, if I were to get a newspaper, and I haven't read a newspaper in years, but let's just say I have I found a newspaper on my driveway. Newspaper guy dropped it off, and it wrong, and it's supposed to be somebody else's. And I take that newspaper and I open it up and I'm looking through it and I see this coupon. And the coupon says 70% off. And it's for a lawnmower that I need. The grass is a jungle and I need a lawnmower. And this says with this coupon, 70% off. Man, I can afford to get a lawnmower now. All right, so what do? I have to separate that coupon from the newspaper. I have to cut it out so that it can belong to me, and then I can use it to buy a lawnmower. See, until I separate that coupon from the newspaper, it doesn't belong to me. I can't use it. I have to have it to use it. God separates you for himself. He purchased you for himself. Because he loves you so much, he wants you to belong to him. You were created for him. That's what it means to be a human being who has come back into relationship with God, is that they belong to him. If you don't belong to God, guess what? You're separated from him and you're separated to the world, to sin. And you're going to be dominated and directed and live according to that. Now, belonging to God makes me holy. And when I belong to him, it's actually a matter of the heart. It means that I have surrendered my life to him. I've made a choice to belong to him. I love him. I want to do what he wants me to do because I belong to him. See if I want to bring this up right here. There's a story. I'll bring up this later. Let's move to the next point. How do I grow in holiness? Do I get a list of rules and start to practice them all? I remember as an early Christian, that's kind of what I did. The more I read the Bible, the more things I discovered I need to do. And after a while, I was kind of like overwhelmed. All these things I'm supposed to do that I'm not doing. It's like, I'm a failure as a Christian. I don't do all these things. So how do I grow in holiness? First of all, it says here, I must have an alert and sober mind. It says, with minds that are alert and fully sober. Now, what does this mean? Well, In the King James, it puts it this way, and it's kind of, I think, what is really in the original, but we don't talk like this anymore. But it says, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, how many have been doing that lately? Yeah, I gird up the loins of my mind all the time. Me and my loins were like this. What does that mean? What are you talking about? When you gird up the loins of your mind, he's talking about the fact that in that day, the clothes they wore, there were robes. And so, ladies, you can probably relate to this. If you have a long robe that goes all the way to the floor, and you have to run down some stairs, and you have to maybe, if you want to run somewhere across the street at a light that's just about to change, you'd have to do something first to make sure that you do not fall on your face. So when we talk about girding up the loins, he says, this is the picture. They have robes, and if they have some activity, they have to be able to move quickly and do something and be free of, with motion to move. You had to pull up your robe, and then the girdle or the belt would put all the folds of the cloth, and you put the belt around it and tie it, and so therefore your legs are all free, and even your arms are free, because you don't have to hold it up like this and just run with it like that, you know? So what it's picturing here is that the fact is that our minds are distracted in so many different directions that we can't think clearly. We can't think straight. And we need to gird up our mind, our thoughts. We need to collect them so that it can be focused, so that you can think the way you need to think. The word here, mind, the word mind, dianeo, means to think through logically, rationally. This mind is now ready for action. And it takes effort to do this. So when you think about something and your thoughts are informed with the truth of the scripture, you can start to see things you didn't see before. You start to think about them, and God is working by his spirit in your mind to remind you of things, to see things that God has said is true, and it enables you to act in a way that's in unity with what the gospel says. What God says is true. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14, Paul says it this way, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. When thoughts and ideas come that the enemy is going to attack you with, you are defenseless. You're going to be easily to push over and trip up. Why? Because you haven't the truth girded around your loins. You don't know the truth. The truth is able to defend you. You're able to answer a lie with the truth. Remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, what did he do? He knew the truth of the scripture. His mind was focused. His mind was sober. He was free to be able to respond to what Satan said. And he quoted scriptures. What's interesting to me, he took all those scriptures to answer Satan from one chapter in the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 8. He had memorized chapter 8, seems like, because he took and quoted from the scripture to answer every trap, every twist, every nuance of a lie to get Jesus to do something that would get him out of fellowship with God, to cause him to sin, to cause him to be tripped up. And he responded to those things with the truth. His mind was clear. Now, when Satan tries to attack us about how we're living and have us adopt ideas that aren't going to be helpful to us, that are going to be detrimental to our living a life that's like what God wants to be, so that he can rule and reign in our life, we have to have the scripture to be able to fight against these ideas and have the truth directing our life. For instance, I'm going to back up a second. Let's look at the one more word here before we move on. That word sober, it is the word that a lot of times talks about being not drunk, to be sober, meaning you're not under the influence of some kind of substance. So when it talks about this in our minds, it means that you're not under the influence of other ideas and lies of the enemy. You're not being influenced, you're not being dominated or intoxicated with these things, these fantasies you have, or these ideals that you've now adopted, or some philosophy that has come in. You've gotten rid of those things. You're sober. You're not under the influence of these things anymore. Now, as a Christian, I have a lot of things in my life, ideas that I believe that I don't even know I believe, that God is working on to bring to the surface, things that make me, because I believe them, I act in a certain way that really isn't Christ-like. It isn't holy like him. For instance, remember when Jesus was talking in the Sermon on the Mount, one of the things he talked about was worry. Now, we know what worry is, right? That's the ideas that we have about how our life should be, maybe. And we're worried because we can't make it happen that way. And we think because we can't make it happen that way, well, then God, we have to call and ask for his help, but we're not sure he could do it because we've been thinking about this for a long time and we don't know how it's going to happen, how it's going to work, and we're just worried. And let me just say this. I don't see Jesus as a worry word. You know, when Jesus says, I want you to be holy, I don't see a holy person, this person who's always fretting. That is not a holy life. Now, Jesus talked to us through the Sermon on the Mount. He says this, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Now, what is he doing? He's reasoning. He says, now, if you look at this, and you see that the birds don't do anything that you do to try to keep food on the table, and yet God takes care of them. Now, let me just put this in. If God takes care of them, and you're a lot more valuable to him than them, do you get any kind of equals here? Get any kind of a conclusion here? Let's just think this through. Verse 27, can any one of you, and here's another thing that he's trying to be reasonable here, can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? No. Okay. Let's see, worrying, really helping? No. Okay, here's some other thinking he puts in there. He says, and why do you worry about the clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon, in all his splendor, was dressed like one of them. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Now, a little faith, what is he talking about there when he says? He says, you just stop thinking. You haven't thought. If you just thought about this, you'd realize that God loves you and he's going to take care of you. But you haven't thought. And you're worried about things. You have ideas in your mind that are opposite of what the truth is. And they now dominate you. Your feelings and your emotions are all stirred up, and it causes such great stress on you. Why? Because you haven't thought about this. See, faith grows through thinking. I liked what Tozer said. That it says, faith wakes at the voice of truth. Faith wakes at the voice of truth. As you learn the truth, as you meditate on these things, as you work these things through, you find that your faith starts to grow. And it changes you and how you live, because the truth of what God says has taken a hold of your life. Now, the fact is, you can't be holy if you're not doing this. Because then you're just going to adopt what everybody else says is true. You'll just believe something because somebody says so. Just because maybe you feel it's true. And you're vulnerable. And you can't be controlled by God. Because God's truth does not control you. Your own ideas, or the ideas that someone put in your mind, or Satan's ideas, or whatever you've grown up with, whatever way you were raised, now becomes the truth, and it wars against you being controlled, belonging to God, being holy. Does this make sense? Okay. Now, the next thing he says here, to help them in their living this life of holy life in this troubling time, hard time, he says here, I must set my hope on my future salvation. He puts it this way. Set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. Now, this future that is waiting for you and waiting for me, glory, is something that should be a focus in my life. It should be something I have in my mind. It gives a meaning and context for my life. See, if I don't have this as a certainty for my future, then what does that mean about my life now? Here's what Paul said. He puts it this way, and you might just read this, in Corinthians chapter 15. He talks about this whole issue. He saw the effect. Paul saw the effect of what these people were teaching and believing that was not true, and how it was affecting people and their life. And there were those who said the resurrection had already happened and you missed it. It's all, you know, there is no resurrection now anymore, etc. And he says to them, wait a second. If that's true, in verse 32 of chapter 15, he says, and what value was there in fighting wild beasts, those people in Ephesus, if there will be no resurrection from the dead? And if there is no resurrection, then let's feast and drink, for tomorrow we die. If there is no future, if there is no life after death, then what's the point? Just get as much out of life and enjoy it as much as you can, because it really doesn't matter. The whole thing is a waste. There's no point because, in fact, if you look at the book of Ecclesiastes, it points this out. Life without God, without a future with him, is pointless. It's a vapor. It's a fog. Nothing to it. There's no substance to it. So you look at your life and you say, well, I think what I want to do with my life, I want to be financially secure. So you spend all your energy and time and you become financially secure. You got all this money and everything, and then you go, shoot, I got cancer. Now what? What's the point? Why did I get all this money? I'm going to die, and that'll be the end. The whole thing was pointless. No matter what area of pursuit you look at, It all ends. It all becomes meaningless when you die. If you come from a scientific perspective where you believe that life here on earth is just basically an accident that took place, and life evolved and became because of certain circumstances that had no reason, no rhyme, they were an accident, they just happened. So, why are you living the way you live? What's the purpose of your life? There is no purpose. You're an accident. And as time goes on, you'll die. The next generation of people will die, and they'll die. And the sun will die, and there won't be any life, and that will be it. There's no point. No point, purpose for any of this. It's just, I don't know, just a bunch of random things that happen all the time. There's a statement that someone made. It says, life with Christ is an endless hope. Without him, a hopeless end. Life is empty. It means nothing. In fact, Paul was saying that his ability to deal with hardship, his ability to deal with suffering, was influenced by the fact that he was going to be resurrected, that he had a life in glory. In fact, he talked about it this way: these momentary trials are preparing us for a weight of glory. And this kind of mentality, I think, is adopted in several different things that we find ourselves doing. If you're an athlete and you have a goal of where you're going to be, you'll put up with a lot of hardship of training because you realize you're going to be somewhere in your training. It's going to make a difference and make you that kind of person that you want to be, that you want to succeed in some kind of athletic pursuit. Well, in this context, Peter's saying that God is working through your suffering. Remember, we talked about this last week. He is refining you. He's bringing all the uglies up, and he's taking them out of your life so that your faith, which is more valuable than gold, will be, as it's tested through the fire, will come out beautiful, ready for heaven. There's a whole perspective. If you don't have heaven, what's life about? What are you living for is the question. What am I living for? If it's not the fact that there is a future for me, that my salvation will be complete one day. It's not complete now, but one day everything will be complete. The salvation will be complete because all remnants of sin have been eradicated. There's no sin in my life. I am glorified. I am what God wanted me to be in ways that are just hard to even imagine what God has created me for. And being with him and sharing his life and the future that is awaiting me, this is what we are living for. And this enables us to be holy, to follow what God wants to do, to obey him when it's tough, because we see something else. Going into the book of Hebrews, you see Moses doing the very same thing. What did he do? He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh because he looked for a city. And he suffered with the people of God because he was looking for a city whose maker is God. He was able to go through that wilderness and sacrifice and give up and put away because he saw something much more valuable. So this whole idea of being holy, in order to do that, you have to realize that I have to keep in mind my future salvation and let that be a part of my life that I'm looking forward to that carries me on. Because if you have nothing that you're hoping for, if you have nothing that you can live for, there's no hope for you in the future, you're not going to make it. I mean, just read some of the stories of people who went through horrible things in some of the concentration camps. Those that didn't survive did so because they had no hope. Those that had hope survived. Next, I must live an obedient life. And it says here, as an obedient child, or as obedient children. Now, Jesus is our example of holiness in this respect, in that he obeyed the Father. In John 8:29, it says, "And the one who sent me is with me. He has not deserted me, for I always do what pleases him." This is the obedience we're talking about. We're talking about because we love. We want to obey. Jesus mentioned this in John chapter 14. "Those that love me will obey my teaching." So obedience here is tied to a loving God. I want to please God. I want to do what he wants me to do. It gives me pleasure to please him. Remember when Jesus was baptized and he came out of the water, a dove came down upon him, and a voice from heaven said, "Listen to him. This is my son whom I feel pretty good about." No, whom I'm well pleased. I'm pleased with him. He pleases me in every way. And he says, my food. He's talking to disciples who said he wants some. They got some food for him. Say, "Hey, you want to eat?" He says, "Hey, you don't know I have food you don't know anything about." What is that food? To do the will of my Father. It gives me life. So this attitude of wanting to do what God wants you to do, obeying him because you love him, is the only way to really be holy. Otherwise, you're going to be doing what these rules are, what God says here, because of some other reason. Sometimes, and this is what I found sometimes I have done, I obeyed God because if I obey you, then you'll do for me. Anybody done that? I'll pray and read my Bible because if I pray and read my Bible, then life will go better and God will bless me. And then what? Suffering? Trial? What's this? This doesn't work. Hey, what happened here? I obeyed God, I prayed, I read the Bible, and then I lost my job. What's that? This doesn't make any sense. See, because you're doing it for a whole different reason. So the holiness we're talking about is a devotion. We love God with all our heart, all our soul, and all our mind. Let me read a story here a little bit that kind of gives you an idea of the kind of heart of devotion. Because, see, when you belong to God, you're devoted. You've been devoted. Devoted to him. And there's no one better to serve. There's no one better to live for. Living for yourself doesn't even compare living for him. So there's a story of David, and he was held up in the wilderness area, and because the Philistines, when he was crowned king, came in and tried to, they took over parts of Israel to try to keep him from consolidating his power, consolidating the kingdom, and they wanted to thwart that. So they attacked and they took over territory, and one of the places they took over was Bethlehem, his hometown. And he's out there in the wilderness, and he's kind of miserable, and he's thinking, "Man, God, this is awful. And you know what? I really miss home. You know what I really miss? I miss the water from the well." And here in 2 Samuel 23, verses 15 through 17 says this: "David longed for water and said, 'Oh, that someone would get me a drink of water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem.' So three of his mighty warriors broke through the Philistine lines, drew water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem, and carried it back to David." Now the fact is that he didn't say, okay, I'm looking for volunteers. I need somebody to volunteer because I need water from Bethlehem Water. I only do spring water, and we need some bottled spring water for me. So I need to recruit some guys, and this is your job, and I'm commanded as your king to do this. No, he was just thinking out loud. Oh, I wish I had that water. That would taste so good. And as he's thinking about it, and as he's just kind of talking out loud, thinking out loud, these three guys head on out. Boom, just like that, they're gone. They're going up, and they go to Bethlehem, which is surrounded by the Philistines, which have been taken over, and they fight their way through into the gate, through the gate, and you can imagine there's guys, you know, fighting them off, while another guy is fighting them off here, and this other one is free to get the water. And then they fight the way back down the hill and hell away back into the wilderness, and there they are with the water here. That's the water. Now, how did David react to that? It says, but he refused to drink it. Instead, he poured it out before the Lord. He said, far be it from me, Lord, to do this, he said. Is not the blood of men who went at risk of their lives? And David would not drink it. Such were the exploits of the three mighty warriors. He took that water and said, no, this is way beyond the call of duty. They were sacrificing their life for this water. I don't dare drink this. I don't deserve this kind of devotion. You don't do that for me. But that's the devotion they had to him. That's a little bit of picture of what kind of devotion a holy life is about. We even hear a whisper, God, whoa, I'm there. I want to do it. Because we are at his beck and call. We want to do what he wants us to do. That's what holiness is about. It's not like, okay, I can't do this. I can't do that. I'm getting in trouble if I do this. Okay, God, I won't do that. No. That's not the holy life we're talking about. Ephesians 5:10 says this, and try to learn in your experience what is pleasing to the Lord. Let your lives be constant proofs of what is most acceptable to him. Now finally, I must reject the life I had before I knew God. It says here, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. In other words, you don't conform. You think different. You ask yourself, is this biblical? Is this Christian? Do I live this way? I examine my life. Because I bring all kinds of baggage with me when I come to the Lord, my past. And so God says, I want you to not to conform, and it says, to the evil desires. That word evil desires, the translation is really more, the word is used in some of their Bibles is inordinate. In other words, excessive. In other words, these desires are something that God created, that he made. And he says these things are good. But what happens is that we take these desires that God has given and we push them out of balance until they become primary desires. They become inordinate, excessive, out of balance. And we all have different desires. And God says, you're not to be controlled by these desires. They're not to be dominating your life like they used to before you knew God. You didn't know that that's not the way you live your life. You didn't really know and understand that living for God is the only way to live life. He says certain people act certain ways because they're ignorant of God. They don't know who they are. You don't know who you are until you know God. You have no identity. Really, your identity is taken from everywhere and taken from your own desires. They determine what you're supposed to do. And so you examine your life and your desires that are there, and you say, God, wait a second, this is out of whack. And we can go through a whole list of them. I have a desire to be secure. I have a desire to accomplish. I have a desire to be liked. I have desire for pleasure. All these things are good. But they become excessive. They start to dominate our life. And when that happens, pain and suffering come. Because you've elevated desire that will bring you insecurity because you can't secure it. It's not eternal. It's not sufficient for your life. And so he says, if you're going to be holy, you have to reject that. And you have to adopt a life that makes your desire for God, desire to belong to Him, to be pleasing to Him, your primary, dominant desire. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this day that we can learn about the fact that we belong to you. We are holy. We are loved. We have been bought with a great price, and we belong to you. And you have a purpose for us. You have a plan for us. And our lives have meaning. And you have established a future for us, Lord. Help us to realize, help us to think through this wonderful gospel, this wonderful salvation that you have called us to. And let it change us. Renew our minds. In renewing our minds, renew our desires. In renewing our desires, renew our actions. And we live a holy life. We thank you, Lord. And we pray these things in your name. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful holy day. And we'll see you next Sunday.